Well, we have been on a theological side trip that we started last time, but I don't know if you've observed, but I certainly have. When you're studying the book of Hebrews, the whole thing is a theological side trip because it is loaded with stuff, and it takes you back to the Old Testament. It ties things together. And one of the things that has been a matter of no small amount of confusion is understanding the New Covenant. And so I sort of felt like we needed to camp on this a little bit longer. And for a variety of reasons, but partly because there's so much here and you just can't get it all. But so what I want to do is I want to review a little bit, and if you happen to have your outline, you can see that it has the first section of the notes from last time, and you kind of need to have that in mind in order to go into what we're going to look at for today. And then I have to also acknowledge that I'm going to have to come back one more time to part three, but after next week, because next week's going to be Thanksgiving, and so I thought I'm going to do a Thanksgiving message. So for those of you that I have sent out the message themes ahead of time, it's changed again. So I'll send you a revised edition for those who are planning the music and so on. But there's just enough here that we need to come back to and pay close attention to. So the identification of the biblical covenants. And we come back to the text because everything we're dealing with has to come back to the text. And Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, of course, is dealing with the new covenant and is essentially quoting from Jeremiah 31, roughly 31 to 33 or so. And so it says, finding fault with them, he says, and he's talking about the Israelites, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you notice it doesn't say, and with the house of the church. It doesn't say that. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And so he's talking about a very specific covenant there that he is contrasting with. And so he's saying, I am making a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with, and he's talking about the Mosaic covenant that was associated with the giving of the law in Sinai. So very clearly, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt because they did not continue in my covenant and I discarded them, says the Lord. And that's talking about they were sent into exile, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Then verses 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So it's telling you it is future at the time that it was given in Jeremiah's day, but also it's being reiterated and referring to, which seems to suggest that, oh, it's probably still future. He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And all you have to do is ask yourself, has that happened yet? Verses 12 and 13, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So then we talked about the uniqueness of the covenants, and we said the covenants are the only contracts that God ever made with any people. So this is unique among all of the peoples of the world. When God called out Abraham and he started laying out the Abrahamic covenant and then the other covenants that were amplifying those, he had a very specific thing in mind. He had been dealing universally with the people. Now he narrows it down, dealing with one people, and it is indicative of God's very specific plan. And, of course, it's tied back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about the seed of the woman is going to be the determining factor in providing ultimate salvation. Of course, we're reading back into that from our perspective, but when that was stated, that's what it was anticipating. And there's enough in the text to clearly communicate that. Of course, Paul in Galatians certainly makes very specific reference to that. And indicates that it's singular and is talking about Christ. So, you know, we have good reason to hang on to that. Then we also noted that this, the matter of the covenants is the major interpretive grid for understanding God's plan and His Word. So it's kind of important that we get a handle on these things. Then we mentioned the kinds of covenant. There's two kinds, unconditional and conditional. We mentioned the Adamic covenant, which basically was God saying, because you did not obey, these are the things that are going to happen to you. Count on it. And that's the judgment and the curse. Then the Noahic, which had to do with human government, and there would not be a flood of that nature. And the sign of that was, of course, the rainbow, which has been hijacked in recent days. And there's a whole lot more that could be talked about on that. Then, of course, we've mentioned the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise of land, their nation, seed, the throne, and blessing. And that is universal blessing. Don't miss that. Whereas God has now narrowed things down, He also includes in His narrowing that through this people that's going to come from Abraham, there is going to be universal blessing. That in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And we have to keep that in mind. So then the land or the Palestinian covenant is an expansion of the land promises of the Abrahamic, goes into more detail. The Davidic gives more detail on the seed or the throne, that one from David's lineage would be on the throne and that would be forever. And then, of course, the new covenant. And that's the one that we're going to be giving some more definition to. But we generally note that this has to do with the provision of ultimate blessing, and there's the expansion of the blessing idea. And then there's two conditional covenants. One of them was in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1, 28 to 30, in chapter 2, 15 to 17, also referenced in Hosea 6, 7, where it notes this as well. But this was the command for obedience and had to do with how to live in the garden, life in the garden. And then the Mosaic covenant was how the people were to live in obedience in the land, in the promised land. And if you obey, then these good things will happen. If you disobey, then these bad things are going to happen. So that's the Mosaic covenant. Don't miss that, because that's what's being contrasted in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8 that we've referenced. So this is conditional, whereas the others, the Abrahamic, the land, and the Davidic, and the new are all unconditional. So the distinctions of the new covenant. The relationships of the new covenant. The new covenant enlarges and fulfills all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, including the land and the Davidic covenant. So the new covenant enlarges and fulfills all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So we want to be sure that we recognize that. But it also supersedes the Mosaic. That's what it was telling us in Hebrews chapter 8 that we've been looking at. And then we gave you the chart. And I'm sure you've spent hours thinking through this. You have the Abrahamic covenant. It is eternal. It is unilateral. It is essentially God saying, this is what I'm going to do. And when you look at the provisions of the various covenants, you'll see that on the unconditional covenants, God says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. There are often little pieces here and there where God says, I expect you to obey, or I expect you to do this, but I'm going to do this regardless. Okay, so That's in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, which is temporary and it's bilateral. And so it's both direction. God says, if you do this, then this is going to happen. If you do this, or if you don't do what I told you you need to do, then this is going to happen. And we've noted that all of these are blood covenants as well, and we will be talking about that next time because there just isn't time to go into it, but I want to get at least some of the basic things. So anyway, we have the land, we have the seed, and we have the blessing. And the new covenant fulfills these elements. It is also eternal and unilateral. It is a blood covenant, and that blood covenant is associated with the sacrifice of Christ, whereas these others have other elements. And then the new covenant supersedes the Mosaic covenant. So those are things to try to get a handle on. Then the time frame of the new covenant. And I'm just going to only touch on this just briefly. The new covenant is anchored in the past because it fulfills the elements of the previous covenants and brings them to culmination. The Mosaic covenant is not spoken of as eternal. The other covenants with Israel are. So there's a distinction there. So the Mosaic is temporary. Of course, the law being the thing that's tied with, or the Mosaic covenant is tied with the law. As a matter of fact, and I don't think I brought this out last time, but when we think about the Mosaic covenant, we should think about the two tablets. Remember the two tablets of stone on which were the Ten Commandments? How do we normally think about those? We normally assume that commandments 1 through 5 are on one stone and commandments, you know, the others are on the other side, but that's not what it was. They are duplicates. I mean, we do duplicates all the time. If you make a contract, then everybody gets a copy, right? So that's probably what it was. And then what you would do is you would put those copies in a safe place. Well, where were those two copies put? They were in the temple. They were in the Ark of the Covenant. Huh. Who would have thought? Ark of the Covenant. Well, there was this covenant that was made, and God put his copy in there because it's his temple, and the people put their copy in there because they were part of the equation. So it only makes sense. You've got two different copies of the same thing, and they're put there to say, you have a copy of the document, we have a copy of the document, we both are held to that. Just like when we make a covenant, we have a copy that we get to keep, and they get to keep. Of course, sometimes we have to make triplicate because we have to send it to the government so that they get their cut. But that wasn't the way it was back then. So the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for all of God's future covenant program. So, is the Abrahamic covenant important? Yes. Do any of the New Testament writers refer to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and all that's wrapped up there? A lot. So, yeah, it seems to be kind of important. The new covenant is the completion of that program. Now, I've said that a couple different times, but it's kind of important. So that's why I keep coming back to that. So the status of the new covenant today. The promise of the covenant has been given. We've been given the blood ratifying the covenant has been shed, the death of Christ. The tokens of the covenant have been stated. That's the bread and the cup. And as I said, we'll talk more about that. The mediator of the covenant has ascended the Mount of God, like Moses did, so Christ did, although Christ went a little higher. But same imagery is communicated there. More on that another time as well. Yet the covenant will not be made with Israel until the Messiah descends and enacts the covenant with Israel in the kingdom. So all of that needs to be kept in mind. The new covenant is enacted in the future, and we gave some reason for stating this. The new covenant pertains to Israel, as you see the highlighted section, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant is specifically said to be made in the future. The days are coming. The new covenant is specifically said to be made with the houses of Israel and Judah, and that is in both the Old and the New Testament, and that is to point out it's not the church. We'll touch on that more in a little bit, because that has led to no small amount of confusion. And one of the verses we've already looked at, the new covenant is stated as being enacted with Israel at the second coming, and there are various passages that tie all of that together. Romans 11:26-27, Hebrews 9:28, and I can't take the time to go into all of that again now. When the new covenant is enacted with Israel, no one will have to teach another about the Lord. And so that is also not yet taken place. That is yet future. All shall know me. That's not the case now. If you go to Israel today, you'll find there are most of the people there are secular Jews. They're not believers. They do at this time need to teach their neighbor because they don't know. So it's not now. Then the provisions of the new covenant. It is an unconditional covenant involving God and both houses of Israel. And the text, Jeremiah 31:31, which Hebrews 8 quotes. It is clearly distinct from the Mosaic covenant, which we already noted as well. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. I took them out of the land of Egypt. So it really ties it very specifically to which one is in view there. Again, from Jeremiah 31. It promises the regeneration of Israel. Put their law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, Jeremiah 31:33. Isaiah 59:21, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, etc., for this time and forevermore. Also reference to future. Another provision, number four, is the regeneration of Israel is to be universal among all Jews, that they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That hasn't happened yet. The provision for them includes the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There is the indwelling of the Spirit. Talks about the law in their minds and on their hearts. That takes something more than just our thinking about it. Of course, Ezekiel 36:27 also ties that in as other passages do. My spirit within you, etc. Israel will be showered with material blessing. Isaiah 61:8, I will direct their work in truth, make with them an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 32:41, I will plant them in this land and rejoice over them to do good. Ezekiel 34:25-27, I will make a covenant of peace with them. They shall dwell in safety. I will make them and all the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there will be showers of blessing, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in the land, all about various elements of blessing. The sanctuary will be rebuilt. Ezekiel 37:26-28. I'll make a covenant of peace, everlasting covenant. I will set my sanctuary in their midst. My tabernacle also shall be with them, so on. And I'm rushing through because this is all review. The new covenant contains the law of the Messiah, as the Mosaic covenant had the law of Moses. And we spent some time last time looking at that as well. Romans 8:2 talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Galatians 6:2, fulfill the law of Christ. Summary, biblical covenants are unique and of two kinds. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is terminal. It's superseded. The new covenant will be enacted in the future when Christ returns and all Israel is saved. Hasn't happened yet. Implication, God is not finished with Israel, which is the emphasis of Romans 9-11, by the way. And again, we pointed out the place of Christ is of major significance historically and theologically. So, now you're caught up. You remember all that. Starting to You know, you've heard it twice, starting to sink in, hopefully. Now we need to talk about the relationship of the church and the new covenant. If the new covenant is to be enacted or fulfilled with Israel, what is the place of the church? How is it connected to it? And so that's what we need to look at. Identification of the problem. This has been a point of significant confusion. According to Jeremiah, the new covenant is clearly made with Israel, not with the church. Yet a number of scriptures connect the new covenant with the church through Christ. So several New Testament texts refer to Christ and the new covenant. And then we have the relation of Christ's blood when he was instituting the Lord's Supper. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So, well, that's got something to do with the church. So how do we put that together? So what is the relationship of Christ's blood to the new covenant and so on? So Matthew 26:28, and I'm going to give you all of the texts that refer to the new covenant in the New Testament in as much as I have found them. So you should have these noted, but just to go through them briefly. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. This is my blood of the new covenant. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, this is the inception of the new covenant. It doesn't say that. This just says, this is my blood of the new covenant. We said each of those other covenants were blood covenants. Mark 14:24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. So there's two passages where the same wording is used, my blood of the new covenant. Then Luke 22:15-20, to verse 20, says, then he said, this is a little bit longer, but you need to see the context and some of the other wording that's used here to get this picture. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup. Now notice it says, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he is anticipating of a very specific time frame. Then he took the cup, gave thanks. And of course, Luke, because this is the Passover, lists the cup first, and then the bread, and then the cup, because it was there's four different cups that are part of the Passover. Normally, we just think of the last one, which is the one that's associated more specifically. Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, it's until. Then he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, also he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, it uses a different order here. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He isn't saying the new covenant is incepted here or enacted here. He's saying this cup, you could say, represents the new covenant in my blood, or as it says in the other ones, my blood of the new covenant. Then the other passage, which uses similar language and that we're very familiar with, 1 Corinthians 11:25-26. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So again, there's a time frame that is in view, which is easy for us to miss, or we've heard it so many times we become too familiar with it. Then Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. And he's talking about, again, coming back to what the theme of Hebrews is, don't abandon what you have in Christ and go back to living in the Jewish way of things because it's more comfortable and familiar to you. And so he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant? Again, it's the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, seeing it as a common thing. Then Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There you go. Again, that same terminology. And just for grins, we'll throw in this one as well, Zechariah 9:11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And your assignment is to go study that and see how it fits with the rest. I'm not going to go into that right now. But you can see there's a connection there, similar wording. So that's the blood reference. Then we have the function of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, one of the passages we've looked at several times. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And we have talked a little bit about that already, and we're going to just move to the next one. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Not just saying the better covenant, the new covenant, so that you make sure you know which one we're talking about. By means of death, which is represented by his blood sacrifice, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. The transgression under the first covenant, what is he talking about there? He's comparing it with the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant, which is associated with the law. It's part of that whole thing's wrapped together. And the provisions are tied up with the Ten Commandments and all of that. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then Hebrews 10:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Another reference to the blood sacrifice picture. So you can see there is a blood sacrifice associated with the covenant. There is a mediatorship that is associated with the covenant as well. And then we also looked at the function of Christ as the guarantee of the new covenant. Hebrews 7:22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Why do you need a surety of something unless it hasn't yet materialized, but is going to, and he is the one who is going to guarantee that it is going to be enacted? That is, we've laid out what the provisions are, now this is going to happen in the future, and Christ is the guarantee that that's going to happen because of what he has done, because of this sacrifice that he has provided, this blood sacrifice. And then there are a couple of general references as well. And Hebrews 8:8 says, because, and we've read this one a few times, because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then Hebrews 10:16 is also more general. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then, one more, just to mess things up a little bit. Reference to us as ministers of the new covenant. We are ministers of the new covenant, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us sufficient as ministers, servants, the word there, servants, of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, it might be helpful to see that last phrase or last couple phrases there. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. Might that be a reference to a spiritual significance? Anyway, tuck that one away in your mind. We're not going to deal with that specifically today, but that's one to keep in mind. These passages all indicate that there is more to the new covenant than just fulfillment with Israel. It ties something to the church. So, some popular but faulty solutions. The most popular solution has been the theology of replacement or transference, also referred to as replacement theology. It teaches that the church has replaced Israel in its, oh, that should have been in its covenantal standing, not it is. Somebody messed up there, and I know who it is. Thus, the covenant promises are now being fulfilled in, by, and through the church, in that thinking. But it should be obvious to us that it is not being fulfilled literally, and that's what they generally tend to teach. Or that there is, that the church has taken over because, and basically the thinking is, God promised everything to Israel when Christ came. Israel rejected. Therefore, God said, okay, I'm done with Israel. Forget you. When they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, then God said, okay, fine. And then that was it. And he's done with Israel. And now he's only working through the church. And so all of those things that were applied to Israel are now going to be fulfilled through the church, very selectively, however. But we have to recognize that there is some truth to what they're saying, but not entirely. So we need to seek to understand. In order for them to take their view, they have to look at a number of passages and allegorize them to say that's not literal, that is spiritual, or it's symbolic or something else. It requires an allegorical interpretation. And then in the process, they have to ignore all the details, particularly the land promises. I mean, is the land of Israel going to go over to the church? Not at all. So this view has been rejected by those who hold the literal approach to Scripture and a literal approach to understanding the covenants. Some literalists have offered two other solutions. We need to briefly note these. Some would say there are two covenants, two new covenants. There's one with Israel and there's one with the church, because there's reference that's obviously referring to Israel that we just saw in Hebrews and in Jeremiah. And then there are some that seem to be obviously associated with the church. This is the new covenant in my blood. Well, so some say, well, there must be two new covenants then. Is that the right answer? No, I don't think so. Scripture doesn't seem to support that idea. Others have said there's one covenant with two different aspects, one that's related to Israel and one that's related to the church. But there's nothing in the covenant that seems to teach that there are two completely different aspects. And we have to be careful of our terms, because the position that we're going to ultimately come to sounds a little bit like that, but not exactly. So those that hold the view that there are two different aspects are unable to identify exactly what they are and how which one relates to the church and which relates to Israel. So then, is there another option? Well, we want to suggest, of course, the best term to use is biblical option, because it's what the Bible teaches. Of course, the others would say, oh, this is biblical too. But so two texts in particular that we want to think about The first one is Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. Now, look at this as Paul is writing to a Gentile church in Ephesus. And there were some Jews there as well, but it was mainly a Gentile context. He said, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," in other words, you are literally, physically Gentiles, "who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." In other words, the Jews refer to you in the derogatory sense of being uncircumcised Gentiles, "made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise," strangers from the covenants of promise, "having no hope and without God in the world." So catch that, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant, so that you were separated from them. Then verses 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus." Now, how many times hasn't Paul referenced in Christ, in Christ? "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So there's that blood aspect, by the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." And we need to think about, what is that middle wall of separation? Verses 15 and 16, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments. Again, that's referencing the law that's associated with the Mosaic Covenant, "contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Of course, he has in mind the idea of the church, but he also has in view the distinction between them as those who were once afar off, but now through the blood of Christ, this middle wall of separation or partition is broken down, and that they are united in one in Christ. Now, the second passage, Ephesians 3 through 7, we'll start with 1 through 4. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." So he's recognizing that he has revelation from God regarding this, "as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So there's some things that weren't previously understood, but now are being communicated. Verses 5 through 7 then. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." That's what was unknown, has now been made known. And what is it? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Now, what was the covenant with Abraham originally called? The covenant of promise. It had lots of promise elements in it that were then expanded and will ultimately be fulfilled through the completion of the new covenant. And so there's reference to partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister. Oh, there's that same word that was used associating the idea of Paul being a minister, a servant, one who serves, as we were in the other passage in 2 Corinthians that was talking about that we were ministers of the new covenant. So you can see there's some parallel there. According to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So this could be called the partaker view. The point, God made four unconditional covenants with Israel, the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new. And all of God's blessings, both physical and spiritual, are mediated by means of these four covenants. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How is that going to happen? Well, need to recognize a few things. A Mosaic covenant given at Sinai with the law is conditional. This was the middle wall of separation. Ephesians 2:14. This Mosaic law was the dividing factor. It kept Gentiles from enjoying the spiritual blessings of the four unconditional covenants because they had to essentially become Jews in order to take part in those. And that meant that they would have to submit to the Mosaic law. They would have to undergo circumcision. They'd have to take upon themselves the obligations of the law and for all practical purposes live as a son of Abraham, as a functional Jew. And Gentiles, as Gentiles, were not able to enjoy the spiritual blessings of the Jewish covenants until Christ came along because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, it says in Ephesians 2:12. They did not receive any of the spiritual benefits contained in the covenants. The only exception to that is if they became a proselyte. But then they're essentially becoming a Jew. But otherwise, they really didn't get any benefit. But when the Messiah came and died, the Mosaic law, this middle partition, this middle wall of separation was broken down. And so that now, by faith, Gentiles, as Gentiles, can enjoy the spiritual blessings of these four unconditional covenants. And that is why Gentiles today are partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings. They are partakers, not takers over. Okay? Or overtakers. They are partakers. I was trying to think of a picture to communicate this. And the best I can come up with is, let's say we are having a communion fellowship lunch at the church. And somebody comes in off the street, and they're not a member of our church, but they're a member of the family of God because they put their personal faith and trust in Christ. They can come and partake of our celebration of the Lord's table and of our meal because they have that connection through Christ. So they are partakers. They're not members of this body, but they are partakers. So they're members of a bigger body, and that's about as close as I could think of for communicating that. And I see that our time is gone, and I have just a couple of points. Let me just note, the concept of partaking is also found in Romans 11:17. And I'm not going to go there other than to just give you the text where the word is used as well. And if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. And then you look at 24 and you see that this olive tree is referencing Israel as a people, and they are you have the distinction between the wild, which would be the Gentiles, and the natural, which would be the Jews. And so, you can see Romans 11:24. The relationship of the church to the new covenant is the same as the church's relationship to the Abrahamic land and Davidic covenants. The physical promises of these covenants are exclusively for Israel. The blessing aspect, as amplified by the new covenant, was to include the Gentiles because they are partakers of that. The church is enjoying the spiritual blessings of these covenants, not the material or the physical. The church doesn't take over. The church enjoys participation in some of the specific spiritual blessings because of Christ. And Christ is tied with both the church and Israel's receiving their ultimate fulfillment, because Christ is the blood sacrifice that ratifies the covenant. Do you have all that? It's a little bit much, but we're going to conclude there. Perhaps I will pick up just a summary of this, because that's all I have left, just a summary for the next time that we come back to this, because it's kind of important to try to understand this in order to get a grasp on what we're dealing with in the whole book of Hebrews and the whole of Scripture, because it's really tied with all of it. So we want to try to understand as fully as we can.